Okay, the name of the chapter today that we're starting is God's Heart, God's Man, God's Ways. And what I want to do today is just lay a little groundwork as where are we in history? Where does David fit into all this before we actually get into David? The time frame here that we will be in throughout this class will be 1040 up through 970 BC, right? And just to give you a little, most of you probably already know this, but not everybody's read all about David, so I'll say it anyway. David became king when he was 30 years old, and he ruled for 40 years. Now, you'll find as we go through the process over these weeks that he was anointed more than one time, but he didn't actually become ruling king until he was 30. Just prior to this, in 1050 BC, was known as the time of the judges. That's where we're beginning now, the time of the judges, where God had judges ruling his people, Israel, okay? And at this point in time, Samuel was the current judge, Samuel the great prophet and the judge. So that's where we're kind of beginning today. So Rich, would you read that 1 Samuel verses 1 through 3 in chapter 8?
When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gains and accepted bribes and perverted justice.
So, the people became very disillusioned and they wanted something done about it. They weren't happy with their leadership. Does that sound familiar?
Yes.
History repeats itself always, right? What did Solomon say? There's nothing new under the sun. It always cycles around. But they were disillusioned, and they wanted something done about it. So in verse 5, the elders of Israel held a summit meeting at Ramah. Now, Ramah was a place in the hill country about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. So the elders go, and they meet there, and they're, you know, airing out their grumbling and their discontent here. And they said to Samuel, Samuel, there's 3 reasons why we don't want you anymore. We want a king. Okay? First reason is you're old. How would you like to be told that? They didn't have a, what do we call it today, our job discrimination where they can't say they're firing you because you're too old. They didn't have that back then. So they said, you're too old. And secondly, they said, your sons don't walk in your ways. And thirdly, we want to be like the other nations all around us. So appoint a king to judge us like all the rest of the nations. Well, this broke Samuel's heart. I mean, he had been the judge for a long, long time. So what did he do? Did he go and complain to his neighbor and gossip about how bad these elders were now? They're kicking him out? No, he didn't. He went to God in prayer. He took it to God. And in Scripture, we learn that there's a principle that's kind of weaved throughout that speaks to God's plan and God's purposes in our lives. Okay? Theologically, they have a name for this. It's known as God's permissive will. You've all heard that before. His God's permissive will versus his perfect will. Two different things. This is an example here of one of those. Okay? Israel cries out for a king. Okay, God gave them a judge. They want a king. God wanted to lead his people through his prophets, his judges, but they kept demanding, they kept asking, they kept praying, they kept even shouting, if you read through it in the chapter. They wanted to be like everyone else. All the neighboring countries had kings. So the Lord made allowances. God wanted a theocracy, okay? He wanted to rule his people. He wanted a theocracy. But his people wanted a kingdom instead. Now that wasn't God's perfect will. His perfect will was for his rule through the judges. But it was within his permissive will, so he allowed it. So then, in 1 Samuel, continuing in chapter 8, in verses 7 through 9, the Lord says to Samuel now, after Samuel goes to him and prays, He says, Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them. So I said, don't take it personal, Samuel. It's not you, it's me. Now then, he says, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. God's giving him a warning. So, Jeanette, would you read verses 11 through 19? This is the warning now God's giving them because they want a king.
He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and he will run in front of his chariots, or they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground, reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariot. He will take your daughters to be his perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us.
Well, he gave him quite a detailed warning, didn't he?
Yeah.
So, God let them have exactly what they wanted. They made their choice. Did he ever give them exactly what they wanted? The man they chose was Saul. Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. Come on, that's how people choose kings. He was the man of the hour, and he looked like, hey, this guy could be a good king, all right? So they chose Saul. They made him king. You know, think about it. This is what people do sometimes. They go for someone who looks good. Well, you know, he'll be a good image for Israel, maybe they were thinking, you know? You know, Saul's our guy. So Saul comes on the scene and he sweeps them off their feet. He did have, in the beginning, a measure of humility to begin with, and he really seemed able to rally the people around a cause, and they needed that. That was a good thing. And even though Saul was 45 years old when he started to rule, over time he started to become thin-skinned, hot-tempered, given to seasons of depression, even to thoughts of murder. So much for the man who was the people's choice. Now David was born about 10 years after Saul became king. The people of Israel at that point were on a long drift away from God. And now, to make matters worse, they're becoming totally disillusioned with the leader they had chosen. Anyone been there before?
Yeah.
But guess what? God does not abandon his people, okay? He gave them what they wanted, and so now he's going to come to the rescue. So through Samuel, old Samuel, who was too old and they kicked out, comes to the rescue. God says, Samuel, you need to go and intervene right now. Okay, so who had Samuel 13, verses 13 through 14?
I did. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command.
So, as time goes on, the Lord asks Samuel in the following verses, he says, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? So Samuel's grieving this, even though he wasn't real happy about Saul being the choice of the people, but he's the king now. So Samuel is kind of grieving over this. You know, what's happened, how he turned out, where the nation's headed. God says, come on, how long are you going to grieve over this? Okay, get up. He says, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel says, well, come on, how can I go? Because when Saul hears of it, he's going to kill me. I mean, don't you think? Here's a king, and now Saul's going to go and anoint somebody else as king? Not a good idea. So Samuel had reason to be a little fearful here. But then the Lord continues on, and he says to him, well, the Lord doesn't answer Samuel's remark about Saul. So like God, you ever did that? Ask him a question, and he doesn't give you the answer to the question you asked, but he gives you an answer in a different way about something else. And that's what he did here. He didn't answer the remark about Saul. Instead, he says to Samuel, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do when you get there. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said. Well, the next thing that happens, Samuel gets there, and the elders of the city came trembling to him, and they said, do you come in peace? Or why do you think they responded that way? Anybody have an idea?
Because he was a judge. And I'm sure they expected he was coming to judge them.
Right.
And to bring a word that they didn't want to hear. And maybe they were guilty.
Exactly. Because they knew in the past time when Samuel was still the judge, he would come with the word of the Lord. And when sometimes it was a good word, and sometimes the Lord was giving them a scolding word. So now they're like, and like you say, I think they felt a little guilty. You know, oh, now what? What is God going to say or do? So that's why they said to him, you know, do you come in peace? And Samuel says to them, in peace. In peace I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he also consecrated Jesse and Jesse's sons and invited them all to the sacrifice. Now none of them know what this is about yet. He's not told the people why they're supposed to come to the sacrifice. They're just coming because he's making a sacrifice is what they think. But while they're in Jesse's house, you probably all have heard the story, so we'll just recap it quickly. You know, each son is brought in one at a time before Samuel, and one by one, there were a few perfect candidates in the beginning. Some of his sons said, wow, they'd really fit the bill. That's got to be the guy God's going to pick. But each time, nope. God says to Samuel, nope, 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 nope. And Samuel, the Lord says to Samuel, don't look on their appearance. And don't look at the height of their stature, because I have rejected each one of them. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. And it's interesting because in the original Hebrew scripture where this was written, that phrase that he looks at the outward appearance means, in their language, it means God looks at the face, okay? Man looks at the face, but the Lord looks at the heart. So that's what he's saying here. Don't look at all those other things because God's looking at the heart. So now, you know, a nobody that nobody noticed comes up next. A nobody that nobody noticed. In Samuel chapter 16, in verses 11 through 13, Samuel continues then. He's gone through all the sons. None of them are the right one. So Samuel says to Jesse, are there any more sons? Do you have any more? And he tells him, yeah, the youngest is out in the sheep, in the pasture tending the sheep. Samuel says, go get him. We'll wait. Everybody waits. Then in verse 12, it says that David was ruddy. What does that make you think when you hear that word? What
small.
Small? What else? Anyone else? Ruddy? R-U-D-D-Y.
Ruddy makes me think of red-faced, so probably not very very attractive.
That's usually how we think of it in our language and in our times. That's the most common way. But what what it really means in the Hebrew is kind of different. In the Hebrew, the word that's used for ruddy really means, it means fresh, young, alive, and bright. So if some God's anointing is on someone, I think they're going to look that way a lot too, don't you? I mean, you know people like that, don't you? That you just look at them, there's something about them, and they seem bright, they seem alive, and just lively. So now this is who comes in, you know, the nobody that nobody noticed, buddy. He has these qualities. And David's brought in, and the Lord says to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Before David was anointed king of Israel by Samuel, He was in a season of preparation. And that's no different than any of us in this room today. Okay? David's season of preparation was a little different than ours might be. First of all, while keeping his father's sheep in the hills, seems kind of like a little nothing kind of meaningless job, okay? But David learned in that time to skillfully play the harp, because he did that with all this time he had out in the pastures, okay? So he learns to skillfully play the harp as he worshiped and he sang songs to the Lord. Yes, Richard?
I always imagine that spending all those hours alone with God, he probably developed a close relationship with God. That's why he was, like you said, fresh and alert and all that stuff, intelligent.
I think so, and we will cover that. Yes, I think so, which is a reminder to all of us. Also, David was being prepared because his heart was being tuned and tenderized. Two key things, even for us, that our hearts would be tuned and our hearts would be tenderized. For what? For him to carry the anointing that would soon be poured out upon his life. We have to be ready to carry an anointing. Did you have a question, Mike?
Well, I was just thinking about it now.
Okay. I mean, we all sometimes, maybe some of you haven't done this, but a lot of times, you know, you want God, you ask him for a special anointing for something, maybe for a certain spiritual gift or a certain ministry work or whatever. But sometimes we aren't ready to carry that anointing. We have to be prepared. Yes, Ed?
Quick question. Do you think when he anointed David that Jesse and everybody there except for Samuel knew what the anointing was for?
Do I think that who... Say it again.
That when Samuel anointed David, that everybody else there except for Samuel knew why he was anointing him as a future king?
You know, that's a good question. I don't think it says anywhere in here that they knew that at that time. Yes, Mike.
I was thinking about this thing too, and the fact that he is a shepherd with sheep. I mean, they don't have the commonality of language. Couldn't be better preparation for a leader that is going to be in charge of, you know, so many people. He can possibly meet everyone. But he's an example. And I also think about the playing the harp. The reason I think that was important is because that sound was, you know, going to let, hey, other predator animals, there is a man here to protect this flock. Mm-hmm. And you know, it's kind of like a warrior thing in a way.
It was a warrior thing, and it was a type of warfare. And maybe I hope that later on in the class we'll have time to get into some of that more in depth, because that's very important. I don't think, but I don't know for sure, that everybody knew when he just got anointed here this first time that he was being anointed to be king. I don't know that to be a fact. Now, everyone knew at that time that that's how you did that when someone was going to be a king. You anointed them. God sent, you know, the representative to anoint them with the oil and the horn. So they may have figured that, but maybe they were confused. Like, let's say they're looking and they see, well, hey, wait, this is only what you do when you're going to anoint a king, but come on, this guy can't be going to be our king. He's just this little weasel shepherd. What's going on here? What's God doing? And confused. And we can probably relate to that in our current circumstances over our country lately. You know, it's like, what the heck is going on? Maybe they didn't know for sure. But I don't think they really knew. I don't know if David really knew. We'll find out. There was nothing mentioned, though, for sure, in the word that says that at this point. So now what else did... Okay, David was being prepared. He also learned, remember, how to use his sling and his stone to protect, you know, the sheep. He learned to not only use it, but to use it with great accuracy. Yes, Richard?
Also, I think God... In that time he was spending with his sheep, God prepared him to have great faith by giving him the courage to kill a bear and a lion. He must have had great faith to stand up to Goliath then.
That's what part of this preparation is all about. Yeah. And not only Goliath, but many others later on.
Later on to rule the nation mm-hmm. of Israel.
That's right. That's right. Because you have to stand up and be bold and courageous. And so, here's what I guess I want us to think, to take away from this and think about today as far as, okay, this is happening. David's been anointed. But he's not going to go sit on a throne right away and rule. He's going to go back out into the field and tend sheep. So nothing's really changed yet in his life at this point that anyone would see or know. But God's been preparing. He's been preparing for us. There's three priorities for God to have appointed servant leaders. That's the way I want to say it. And, you know, anyone here can be an appointed servant leader. So when God scans the earth for each potential leader, can be a leader in many things, he's not on a search for angels in the flesh, and he's certainly not looking for perfect people because there are none. Okay, his eyes are roving the earth. He's looking. Who can I use as a servant leader? He's looking for certain qualities in those people. And some of those qualities were the same ones found in David. The first quality that God saw in David was spirituality. It said the Lord sought out a man after his own heart. Well, what does that mean? We've heard that many times. You've all heard it a lot of times in church. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. Well, what does it really mean? One of the things it means that you are deeply spiritual, and what I mean by that is that you have a heart that is sensitive to the things of God. Just very sensitive. All things of God. Your heart is there. No one has to tell you about it. No one has to always teach you about it. It's there because your heart is after God's heart. Second Chronicles confirms this, for it says in the word, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That he couldn't state it any more simply. Whose heart is simply his. Completely his. If you are spirituality in this sense, you grieve over wrong. You're concerned about those things that displease God. It displeases God, so it concerns you. You're concerned about that also. Nobody has to tell you about it. No one has to teach you. You long to please God in all of your actions. You're not doing it for someone else or yourself. You just want to please God in what you do. You care about the motivations behind your actions. Why am I doing this? What's motivating me? Okay? What are the motivations? The second quality God saw in David was humility. As a boy, okay, he was a young boy, he was faithfully keeping his father's sheep. God saw humility in him. He saw a servant's heart. Is the person deeply authentic in their spiritual walk, or are they faking it? Yes, Richard.
One thing Samuel said to Saul when he went on before and started the burnt offering before Samuel got back, he said, Samuel told him, God wants obedience more than sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And David was showing that obedience by taking care of his father's sheep, protecting him, and being faithful. Mm-hmm. And I think that's one of the attributes God saw in him. He probably installed that in David as a young man.
Right. That's kind of what we're saying here. Is what he was doing in all of this. Yeah. Yes. And that's why when God, you know, so when God's looking, and when God's looking even over us, and he's looking around for servants, servant leaders, okay, he says, you know, are they a servant? Okay, because when you have a servant's heart, you're humble. You do as you're told. You don't rebel. You serve faithfully and quietly, which is what David was doing. A servant doesn't care if he gets the glory or not. Servants have one great goal, and that is to make the person they serve look better, to make the person they serve even more successful. They're not in it for themselves, right? The third quality that David had was integrity. And the Hebrew word is interesting here, that, you know, we read it in our translation as integrity, but the original Hebrew word, I'm going to spell it, it's T-H-A-M-A-M, famine, okay? And this is what it means in Hebrew. These are some of the synonyms translated from that word in the Hebrew. Integrity is one. Complete, whole, innocent, having simplicity of life, wholesome, sound, unimpaired. It means being bone deep honest. So there's a lot in that one word. Yes, Jeanette?
I never really thought about it until just now, but think about it. Back in the Old Testament days, the oldest son was the one that inherited everything the father had.
Yes.
So he's the youngest son. So he's out watching over the sheep, and I can almost guarantee you he spent days and days and days, maybe weeks and without ever seeing a human being.
Mm-hmm.
So he has no one to say, oh, good job, you took care of that wolf, or you took care of that lion. So he's out there by himself doing this job with absolutely no hope of benefiting from it.
Exactly.
None. No one even to see it, let alone give him anything in return for what he's doing.
Exactly. And that's exactly what God is saying about a servant heart. You're in it not for your own benefit, but you want to serve. Some of God's training methods for his servants. Now think of yourselves in this, because we're no different than people back in David's day. God's still looking for servant leaders. Some of God's training methods, though, we don't always like, you know. And any of you who were here yesterday for the workshop we had with Pastor Howard and Pastor Dave, you've heard, touched a little on this. Solitude. We talked about solitude. Solitude is one of God's training methods. Solitude, why? Because solitude has nurturing qualities all its own. If you can't stand to be alone with yourself, then you have deep, unresolved conflicts in your inner life somewhere. And solitude has a way of helping us address those issues. And that's one of the things that was kind of brought up yesterday also. Another method God uses for training is obscurity. Those who first accept the silence of obscurity are best qualified to handle the applause of popularity. Think about that. Okay. And we always do it the other way around sometimes. But that's just sometimes our arrogance and our maybe being too, thinking too highly of ourselves. It's the reverse. And the next method that God uses is monotony. These are all words we don't like. Obscurity, monotony. Come on, you know, we all want to be the liked person, the known person, and known for something good. But that's not how God prepares us. So monotony is being, excuse me, faithful in the menial, insignificant, routine, regular, unexciting, uneventful daily tasks of life. Monotony. Life without a break, without the wine and roses, just dull, plain life going on every day, the same thing. Just constant, unchanging, endless hours of tired monotony as you learn to be a man or a woman of God. With nobody else around, when nobody else notices, when nobody else even cares. This is all going on in the process and the preparation. And last is reality. Somehow we've gotten the idea that getting alone with God is unrealistic. It's not the real world. But getting alone with God doesn't mean that you sit in some closet and you think about infinity. I mean, you can do that if you want, but that's not all that getting alone with God is all about, okay? No, it means that you get alone, and when you get alone with God, you discover how to be responsible and how to be diligent in all the areas of your life, whether that means fighting lions or bears or simply following orders. And there's two lasting lessons from this that I think we can take away from it. One is that David may have lived many, many centuries ago, but the things that we can learn from him, they're as current as this morning's sunrise. They don't change. And the first is, it's in the little things and in the lonely places that we prove ourselves capable of big things. Like God says, you know, if you can be trusted with a little, then you can maybe be trusted with a lot. But if you can't be trusted with a little, come on, he's not going to give you more than that. It's what makes you capable then with the big things. And the second is, when God develops character, he works on it throughout a lifetime. He's not in a hurry. People like me are. I'm very impatient. I'm always in a hurry. Now, maybe some of you aren't impatient, but most of us are always in a hurry, especially when it comes to God doing things in us and changing us and helping us. We want it. And sometimes he does it in a hurry. Sometimes it'll be just like that. You know, he can bring a healing in an instant. He can change something. But more often than not, what does he do? He uses a process over time. Yes, Rich.
Moses, he was 80 years old before he was ready for God to use him.
I know. In fact, most of the characters in Scripture, they had a long, I mean, they got a late start. So if you feel like you've been missed, hang on there. Your time's still coming. Okay? But just a little side note here to think about. Note the value that God has placed upon the life of David in this one way. In the Scriptures, there is a key of David, there's a tabernacle of David, and there's the throne of David. God's chosen those ways to honor David from beginning to end. I mean, those are kind of high honors for God to name these things and call them that. David's heart kept the oil flowing. Remember, he was anointed with the oil. His heart kept the oil flowing. The prideful and the corrupt heart of Saul, okay, Saul abandoned the pathway of obedience and he engaged in rebellion. So, initially, Saul had been anointed because of his humility and his surrender in the beginning. But when he stopped obeying, the flow of oil that Saul had been anointed with ceased. And God raised up a new leader. Hence, David will come on the scene. So for us to think about, self-reliance is toxic in the things of God. When it comes to anything to do with God, toxic, self-reliance. It's those who have a deep commitment to the voice of God and the walk of surrender that will carry the strongest flow of oil that God puts on you. And one key thing to always keep in mind is that the oil is not ours. God puts it on us. He anoints us with it. It's not ours. We didn't create it. We are not even to try to control it. We are to release it. That's the purpose. We are to release the oil. Freely you have received, freely you must give. So I hope some of these things will be some food for thought. Maybe during the week you can, you know, think back on them and how, you know, somebody way back then, how does it relate to us today? Comments, questions? Yes, Dennis.
Well, what we discussed this morning is why there's bumper stickers and t-shirts that say, please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. I got to remind my wife once in a while.
I say that a lot too to people. Did you have a question, Lisa?
No, I'm finding myself.
Okay.
Rich. You're talking about self-reliance, how toxic it is. Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 5, it says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on the flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So yeah, it's the self-reliance is very toxic. It's pride that says, God, I don't need you. I can do it myself.
And don't we see that all over the world today? I mean, isn't that where we've come to even as a nation? You know, we've become more self-reliant, less reliant on God, gradually, little by little, pushing him out of all the different venues in our culture. And even as Christians, many times we've been guilty of that because as life gets busier and busier, you know, it's like, hey, Lord, I'd love to spend some time with you today, but you know what? I got to get to work. I got a bunch of kids to get off to school before I can do anything. You know, we're all in these things where our lives are so fast-paced, and then all these distractions are thrown at us, and yet the less we spend time with him, the more we become relying on all those other things that culture has put there for us to rely on. Jeanette?
We'll oftentimes talk to people, and not so much in the assemblies, but in other faiths, they'll say, may peace be with you.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if we ever really think about what that really means.
Yes.
Because we don't really have, truly, any peace in this world that we live in.
Yes.
We've got the radio, we've got music, we've got road noise, we've got, it's coming at you.
Mm-hmm.
24 hours a day, 7 days a week, there really is no peace.
Mm-hmm.
So when we say, you know, peace be with you, I wonder if we're really saying maybe you should create a space for you and God where no one else can interfere.
Exactly. And what in the original text of when God initiated that blessing of peace, what you just said is at the crux of it is first that intimate time with him for him to put that peace or that shalom on you. But what it means, you know, we think of it today as peace meaning the lack of chaos, maybe. Okay? Which it does mean that. But in the original text when God said that blessing, that word peace means about 20 different things as God spoke what it meant. And a couple of them were not only like peace, it meant rest, it meant prosperity, blessings on your family, it meant good health. I can't think of all of them. There's a whole bunch of them. What that one word meant when he said that, and he explained, this is what you will have if you have my peace. No war, your nation will be at rest. You know, so there's a lot involved in that word, you know.
Well, you also talk about peace, and if you don't have that aloneness with God, going back to yesterday's lesson,
mm-hmm.
if you don't have that aloneness with God, how are you going to recognize that still small voice that speaks to you?
And isn't that the trick for all of us? Isn't that the hard part? Yes, Ed?
Yeah, along with Jeanette was saying, one of the three of the verses that I've used a lot of times because I've gone through a lot of jobs has been Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And the 7 part, but presenting your request to God, don't be anxious about things. In verse 7 it says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. You might not feel it,
but it's still yours.
There is a divine protection going on there. And so I think I like what you said, because when somebody says, peace be with you, that's a nice thing. And we think, well, we should be calm and serene, everything should be fine. That's not what it means. Mm-hmm. I think calmness and serenity might come out of that. But this guarding your heart's mind is so, so comforting, this verse 7. So thank you.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Another thing, you know, usually when I get up in the morning, I'm like hitting the floor running, you know, and my thoughts are always, what I got to do next, what I got to do next. And lately, God's been making it known to my spirit, you know, just slow down, live in the moment. Don't get concerned about what's next. Just sit here for a while and relax. Live right now. Don't be thinking about 10 minutes, half hour, an hour from now. Just, you know, live in the moment. Yeah. And that's one of my biggest problems. I just got to learn to slow down. I like what you talked about today, monotony and all that, because that I hate being bored, I hate being alone, I hate being monotonous, but I'm gonna try to embrace it and see it from God's perspective and not my own,
which is sometimes easier said than done.
Yeah.
Next week, please try to read chapter 1 Samuel 17, because this is David and the giant, and if you read it ahead of time, we won't have time to read all the verses in class. We'll talk about it more, okay? So be prepared for that. I think that is it.
Okay.
Okay, we're done on time. That's unusual. Enjoy it now.